Throughout life, we're told to prepare for the future. Teenagers in high school are instructed to prepare for college. Students in college are told that they should prepare for entering the workforce. Young couples are told they need to prepare for their firstborn child. Adults are constantly urged to prepare for retirement. Some do, and some don't. Those who do are better prepared for the future, obviously, than those who don't. Now, that which is true of life in general is true spiritually. There's a spiritual truth here that if we prepare in the present, we will be better off in the future. Well, what does that mean? Well, depends on what passage of scripture you're in as to what exactly it means for the future. But what I'd like to do is start with a passage in Isaiah 62. That in Isaiah 62, Isaiah tells Israel what is going to happen in their future, and he then tells them they ought to be prepared for it. Matter of fact, that's the outline of the whole chapter. It begins with the future blessings that they are going to experience, and then after that, it talks about how they should prepare for it. So turn to Isaiah chapter 62, and while you're doing that, I want to read what one commentator said. It seems to Isaiah's audience that the promises in chapter 60 could hardly come to pass since the Babylonian captivity was still looming ahead of them. The Lord assured them that he would surely fulfill these promises. Much of this chapter speaks of the preparation being made for the future coming of the Lord and the restoration of his people. The entire chapter relates to the time of the future kingdom after Christ comes back. Now that is important to understand, as will be obvious as we move through the passage, that he's talking about their future blessing, but as you read what he's saying, none of that has ever happened. So we must conclude that it will happen when the Lord comes back. In other words, in the kingdom. So the future is way in the future, past their lifetime. Now with that in mind, let's look beginning at verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Now, apparently, God is the speaker. And he assures his people that even though they thought that their prayers for deliverance were not being answered, he would indeed provide for them. Now look at verse 1 carefully. What is it he's going to provide? Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. So what he's promising is that Israel will one day be righteous and Israel will one day experience salvation. He would do it for the love of his people. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. I will do this because they are my people. That's the sense. In verse 2, he says, and when all this happens, the Gentiles will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. So he's saying in verse 1, Israel is going to experience righteousness and salvation. And now he's saying, and all the Gentiles are going to see, notice verse 2, your righteousness and your glory. They're going to be called by a new name. So all the Gentiles are going to see Israel's righteousness and her reflected glory, the Lord's glory that she's reflecting, and her new name that the Lord is going to give her. Now, this verse doesn't tell us what the name is. It just says she's going to have a new name. But the point of verse 2 is that this righteousness that Israel is going to have, the Gentiles will see your righteousness. Now, put a couple of things together. Verse 1 says the Lord's not going to rest until Israel has righteousness. Verse 2 says, and when she gets this righteousness, everybody's going to see it. Verse 3, you shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. The Lord will make Jerusalem a beautiful crown, fit for a king. He would hold her safely in his hand. He will handle Zion like a king handles a very expensive crown. So this is simply saying the Lord is going to do this. Now look at verse 4. You shall no longer be termed forsaken. Now hold on a second. Remember a minute ago he said, I'm going to give you a new name? All right, now we're going to sort of identify the name. So you will no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land, now notice land, that's very important, will anymore be termed desolate. So a couple of things you need to note. He says, you will no longer be termed. Your land will no longer be termed. So we're talking about their name. The other thing you need to note is Isaiah 62 verse 4 says your land. So he's not just talking about them, he's talking about their land. But you should be called Hezbah and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you and your land shall be married. Now, we're getting down to the new name. And one means my delight is her, and the other means married to her. So, to unravel this verse, you need to sort of underscore things like forsaken and desolate. That's the old name of Israel. But you're going to be called, and that Hebrew word means my delight. So your new name is going to be delight. And your land shall be married. You see that? For the Lord delights in you and your land shall be married. So these names, delight and married, will replace their former designation. These new names would reflect God's delight in his people and his work of uniting them with their land. So the city was called Forsaken, and in the future will be called My Delight. The land was called Desolate, and in the future it'll be named Married. These names tell of God's affectionate delight in the city and the land. Jerusalem city, Jerusalem's citizens will be wed to her. It's the land that's going to experience this. So remember now, the backdrop of this is they're going to go into exile. And he's saying, but I'm talking about the future. And in the future, you're going to be married to the city. Remember I pointed out land. You're going to be married to the land. That's what the verse says. Verse 4. Your land shall be married. That phrase means you're going to be married to the land. That's your future. So he says in verse 5, for as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. That strike you as strange? Your son's going to marry you? What in the world does that mean? That even sound even close to being something you would say? What do you mean your sons are going to marry you? And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now, to unravel that little phrase, you need to understand that the future generations of Israelites, that's their sons. It's talking about the nation of Israel. So the sons of the nation of Israel, the offspring of the nation of Israel, then will, he says, be married to the promised land. And the idea would be, now you're going to be married and you're not going to be kicked out of it again. So keep in mind, they're in exile. And he's saying, and he's using highly figurative language to do it, that as a young married marries a virgin, a young woman, so your sons, your descendants in the future are going to marry you, and the Lord is going to rejoice in you. The Lord himself will be Israel's bridegroom and will rejoice over her as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride. One commentator put it like this: in all that Israel was to endure, what a source of comfort God's pet name for them, "My delight is in her," must have been. It is still true today. When the circumstances and failures blight the hopes combined to convince us of our name is forsaken, that is, in the hour to hear the whisper of the bridegroom say to his bride with a name that he alone gives to her, "You are my delight." Now, what I thought was interesting about that is this is God's pet name. I kind of like that little phrase. The Lord, as it were, you might use the figure, divorced her when he sent her off into Babylon. And what he's saying now is in the future, there's going to be a marriage and you're going to be married to the land. And he's using highly figurative language to communicate this. Now, we're still talking about the future. He's just using different ways to communicate it. Look at verse 6. "I have set watchmen on your wall, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their place day and night. You who have made mention of the Lord, do not keep silent." So the Lord reveals that he's appointed watchmen whose job it is to remind him of his promise to Israel so that he would not forget them. Now, obviously, the Lord doesn't forget his promises. But this assurance is in the language of what was a common practice of the day to underscore the fact that he would not forget. By the way, the Bible is full of this, but Isaiah is just considered one of the most eloquent authors in the Old Testament, and for that matter, the Bible. And it's because he uses such highly figurative language, and it's all the time. I had a conversation recently with somebody who was taking what was obviously a figure of speech, and they were trying to take it literally, and it just didn't work at all. And I walked away thinking, man, if you don't understand that the Bible contains figurative language, you're going to really mess up. Well, that's what's happening here. He's using highly figurative language. So in this case, as you know, that the ancient cities had a watchman. They put the watchman on the wall, and the watchman looked out to see if an enemy was coming. And if they saw them afar off, they could have time to shut the gates and prepare for the siege. Well, the Lord is using that figure to say, and the watchman's going to remind me of what I promised you. Now, obviously, the Lord doesn't need somebody to remind them. It's highly figurative language, but that's the way the scripture is written, and that's the way Isaiah talks all the time. Look at verse 7. "I gave him no rest until he establishes and until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." Wow. These watchmen were to give the Lord no rest. They were to keep reminding him until he fulfilled what he had promised, namely to make Jerusalem an object of praise in the earth. Has that ever happened? You know, and you've heard me say this before, but you either take that literally, or you got to start messing around with the scripture. If you take that literally, you got to say there's coming a time in the future when that's going to happen. Or if you make that a figure, and it's a plain statement, it's no longer a figure, then you come up with all kinds of things like the church replaces Israel, or the church fulfills the promises of Israel, or some such thing. But I just want to point out in passing that that is not a figure of speech. He just used one, but he is saying, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Would you say Jerusalem is a praise in the earth right now? Do you read the newspaper or watch television? Or I guess today, do you look news on the internet? At any rate, that's not happening today. One commentator called Jerusalem the queen city of the world in the future. So, one labored the explanation like this. In the ancient world, watchmen were stationed on city walls, often in towers, to watch for an approaching enemy. While on guard, they never slept. Righteous Israelites, like watchmen, were to be alert on Jerusalem's behalf. They were to give themselves and God no rest until he established Jerusalem. That is, that they were constantly to ask God that the city would become the praise of the earth, so blessed by God that everywhere she would be praised. The watchmen were to hold God to his promise, knowing that what he desires for his people is what they should be praying for. Jesus made this clear when he taught the disciples to pray. Know what I'm about to say? Did Jesus teach us to pray for this? Some of you have a question mark on your face. Some of you are shaking your heads, yes. And some of you are scared to death. I'm going to point to you. All right. Well, did the Lord teach us to pray for this?
Yes.
Where? Where did he teach us to pray for this?
Lord's Prayer.
Right. Thy kingdom come. That's basically what this is about. So he's saying there's coming that time. Well, it hadn't happened when Jesus came, because he's telling us to still pray for it. All right. Look at verse 8. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigners shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. Not only did the Lord promise that his enemies would never invade the promised land, he said they won't rob his people of their hard-earned food and drink. He confirmed his promise with an oath. That's the significance of verse 8. The Lord has, what's the next word? Sworn. Now, all of this is talking about the future. I set up watchmen to remind me, but I swore, I took an oath, this is going to happen. So he confirmed his promise with an oath. He swore by himself, the highest authority, specifically by his right hand, that he would personally execute his will and by his strong arm would powerfully accomplish his plan. Notice, never again will Israel's produce be carried off by the enemy. Rather, it will be enjoyed by those who labor for it. Has that ever happened? No. Conclusion, it has to happen in the past. So when Jerusalem is restored permanently, it will never again fall to its enemy. God is assured it by an oath. He says, I swore it will come to pass. That's pretty strong stuff. Verse 9. But those who have gathered it shall eat and praise the Lord, and those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy court. So this is simply saying what I said a minute ago. Those who labored for the crops will enjoy the crops. Now, everything that's being said in verses 1 to 9 are all future. This is what's coming in the future. Got it? All right. Now we're going to start in the last part of this passage talking about the present. He's talked about the future. Now he's going to talk about the present. And in essence, he's going to say, prepare for it now. Well, how do you do that? One author said, having learned of the mission of the Anointed One to bring salvation to Israel, and having received the promise of benefits that would accomplish his salvation, the Israelites needed to believe these promises in spite of the impending exile in Babylon. So this passage concludes the section of Isaiah dealing with the revelation of his future glory. In other words, what this author is saying is starting back in chapter 60 and going through 62, we've had this emphasis on God, what God's going to do in the future. And now he's going to conclude that section by saying, and you need to prepare for it. So look at verse 10. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up the banner for the peoples. Now, this is a familiar figure. We're back to figures of speech, where they're preparing a highway. Isaiah calls on God's people to plan for the fulfillment of this promise to return to the land. They should not just wait passively. They should take steps and trust the Lord in the process. They should march through the gates of Babylon and return to their homeland whenever that opportunity presents itself. So the exiles are being told to prepare. How do you prepare? Well, go through the gates. Return to a well-paved highway. Go back home. Get ready to open the gates and travel the highway. Interesting. Again, if they were in exile, that's the way you would do it. Right? Right. Now, verse 11 gives the reason. Verse 10 says prepare. Verse 11 gives you the reason. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world. So, to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Now, in all this chapter, if I had to pick out one phrase that I think sort of really puts its finger on the pulse of the passage, it would be verse 11 where it says, behold, well, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him. Underline that at least in your thoughts, if not in your Bible, and hang on to it. He's coming. And his reward is with him. So he said, look, this is what's going to happen in the future. Then he says in verse 10, now prepare for that. When the gates open, go down that highway, get back home. Why? Because he's coming and his reward is with him. So by proclaiming the end of the earth, that Yahweh would save the Israelites, the Lord is guaranteeing that he would do it. This is not a private promise to Israel, but one that the whole world will anticipate. Here the prophet Isaiah personifies salvation as the coming anointed one. So when he says salvation is coming, that's connected to the anointed one. And who is the anointed one? The Messiah. The Messiah is coming and his reward is with him. Wow. Salvation will come with him. So everybody needs to get ready. That's the drift of the thought in this passage. The announcement has gone out worldwide that Israel's salvation has come in the person of the Messiah. And when he comes, he's going to reward his people. The nations are to be informed that the Lord is coming to Jerusalem. And when he arrives, the word would be given throughout the world that he, Israel's Savior, has come to reward his people. That is the thought of this chapter. The Lord is coming, and his reward is with him. Now, one more verse. Look at verse 12. And they shall call them like the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. The Lord will give a new name to his redeemed people. The nations will call the Israelites holy people. Well, I can say with confidence that hadn't happened. But he says that's what's going to happen. They would refer to Jerusalem as the city that the Lord had not forsaken. That the Lord restores his people with a relationship to himself. They will carry that dignified name, the holy people. And Jerusalem will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So this passage looks beyond the return from Babylon to the final restoration of Israel at the second coming of Christ. Did you get it?
Yes.
Got it? Mm-hmm. Real simple. If I were going to sum up the whole passage, I'd say, in light of their future blessing in Jerusalem, the Lord tells Israel to prepare now to return to Jerusalem, because when he comes, his reward will be with him. I'm done going through the passage, but I'm not done. Are we looking forward to the Lord putting us in Jerusalem?
Yes.
Is that what we should be looking forward to?
Yes.
Is that the application of this?
Yes.
Or is that the application for Israel? How would you apply this to us? Well, I want to land on that little phrase. He's coming, and his reward is with him. Okay? Believers today should prepare for the future, because when the Lord comes, his rewards come. Now, I think that is the applicable part of this passage, and a very important part it is. The New Testament teaches that when the Lord comes, he will bring his reward with him. Right? Where? Where does the New Testament say that when the Lord comes, he brings his reward with him? You all believe that, right?
Yes.
Okay, where does it say that?
Revelation.
I'm telling you, he got it right again. There's two passages that say that. The first is in Matthew 16:27. which says, and I quote, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works." Matthew 16. The Son of Man, Jesus, will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. He's coming. And then he will reward each one according to his works. Did you get that? The second passage is in Revelation 22. The Bible ends with this idea. 22:12. "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his works." Isn't that interesting? I mean, Isaiah, Jesus in Matthew, and Jesus in Revelation says, "I'm coming, and my reward is with me according to your works." Got it? So go to work. Well, what does that look like? What do you mean, go to work? What works is he talking about? Now, by the way, I want to make a couple of distinctions here, and I think it's very important. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not of works, lest we should boast. But we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." It's Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. So we're not saved by works. We're saved unto works. And if you don't get that little distinction right, you're going to mess up the whole Bible. We're saved by faith. I mean, by grace through faith. But we're saved not by works, but so we will work. The belief and the salvation accompanying it is a gift. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And in that passage, the Greek text demands that it's not the faith that's the gift. Some misinterpret that verse by saying that. It's the salvation that's the gift. So salvation is a gift. But why work? Because if you work, you get rewarded. That's very clear. He's coming, and his reward is with him according to their works. So we got all that straight? So the question is, what do these works look like? When I was first introduced to this subject as a young Christian, by the way, the passage that was always used was 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where all your works are going to be put in a pile and they're going to strike a match, and the works may go up in wood, hay, and straw, and you're going to end up with nothing. But you'll be saved so as by fire. You end up with no good works of eternal value, but you'll be saved so as by fire. But then some will remain, gold, silver, precious stones. Those are of eternal value. You'll do things of eternal value, and for that you get rewarded. So, what do you have to do to get gold, silver, and precious stones? Are you interested? Have to preach? Have to preach? Have to be a missionary?
No.
Give money? Could you buy your rewards? What do you have to do? I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. See where it says, bondservants? Is that around, what, verse 22, somewhere down in there? What verse is it? What starts with bondservants? What verse starts with bondservants? Got it? Colossians 3. I want you to turn to it. This is very important. Colossians chapter 3. "Bondservants, By the way, that's a nice way of saying slaves. All right, they're trying to water it down. These people were slaves. They had no choice in obeying their masters, okay? But he says, bondservants, obey in all things your master according to the flesh. So you're a slave and you got a master. So obey him. Do everything he tells you to do. Don't question him. Don't talk back. Just do everything he tells you to do. Got it? Mm-hmm. Not with eye service as men pleasers. That is, some people work to please the boss because they know that they'll be better off if they do. In our context, you might get a raise or a promotion. Well, don't do that. Don't do that to please the master. Now look, you obey the master, but you don't do it to please the master. Well, that's an interesting twist. But in sincerity of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there's no partiality, meaning with the Lord. You understand what this is saying? This is saying you're a slave and you have to obey this master. Then do it. Obey him. Do everything he tells you to do. But that's not the reason you do it. You don't do it with eye service. You're not trying to please him. But you're doing it as unto the Lord. Whatever you do, whatever you do, underline that, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. If you're a slave and have no choice, do it as unto the Lord. If you're a freeman and have all kinds of choice, do it as unto the Lord. Everything you do, do it as unto the Lord. And what do you get then? A reward. A reward which is your inheritance. Wow. Why? Because then you're serving the Lord. This passage is teaching that you can be rewarded if whatever you do it as unto the Lord. What is that passage? You give a cup of water in the name of a prophet and you get a prophet's reward? Wow. Wow. I think this is one of the most important teachings in all the Bible. And I am stunned at how many people don't understand this concept. In all the years that I've been preaching as a pastor, I've had other forms of ministry like an itinerant speaker and all that. But just as a pastor, and all I'm doing is teaching the scripture, book by book, passage by passage. The number one of the comments I get on my teaching is, I don't know how many people have told me this over the years, I never heard about rewards until I started attending your church. I'm stunned at how many times I've been told that. I never understood that. You mean there are rewards? One of the most important truths in all the Bible. It should affect everything you do. So are you looking forward to the Lord coming? Yes. I hope so.
Yes.
Why? Well, I want to see the Lord. And the other reason is because then his reward is with him, and the reward is based on your works. And those works can be anything you do as long as you're doing it unto the Lord.
Amen.
Is that good stuff or what?
Amen. Yes.
This is great stuff. I can be rewarded for this. incredible. I've been known to say that a preacher could preach a sermon and not be rewarded for it. It's not the preaching of the sermon. If he was doing that to get the applause of people, he didn't get a reward for that. That's wood, hay, and straw. But a preacher can preach a sermon and be rewarded for it.
Yep.
If he's doing it as unto the Lord to minister to people. I think a janitor could sweep the floor and not be rewarded for it. He did it with the wrong attitude and did it so he could please his boss. I think a janitor could sweep the floor and be rewarded for it. Sweep the floor? Yep. Sweep the floor. Sweep the floor? Yeah, just like a slave could do whatever he did as unto the Lord. So sweep that floor. Not to please men, but do it as unto the Lord. Lord, you gave me this job. I'm going to do the best job I can to honor you. And he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. So the message is simple this. Prepare now to receive a full reward. Are you going to get reward? Well, some of us are going to get a few awards here and there. You didn't do everything. At least in the people listening to me probably didn't do everything to please men. You did a couple of things, right? Well, listen to one more verse. In the little bitty book of 2 John, one chapter, toward the end of the Bible, says, look to yourselves and do not lose those things we work for, but that you may receive a full reward. 2 John verse 8. So here's the message. Prepare for the future when the Lord comes back by doing everything you do is unto him so that you can receive a full reward. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this truth. Father, thank you for giving us the opportunity to do as unto you all that we do. Lord, give us the grace to remember to do it for your glory and your power so that we can hear that well done from you. In Jesus' name, amen.